Good morning. There's two readings today. The first is from Matthew 5, verse 17 to 20, which is found on page 683 of the Red Pew Bibles. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The second reading is from Matthew 7, verse 13 to 25, which is just over the page on 685. Okay, Matthew 7, 13 to 25. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock.
Good morning. I'm aware of what has just been read, that if we do not practice and teach everything that is commanded by Jesus in his word, then we are the least in the kingdom. And therefore, I stand before you with that sense of responsibility in my mind and heart, as well as something of the joy in my soul that comes because we're not handling my truth, your truth, our truth. We're handling his truth as best we can. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence, you have said quite clearly in your word that we are to teach everything that you have commanded and nothing else. Please help the preacher, as imperfect as he is, to teach what your text says, and not any other ideas floating about. I pray, Father, that therefore your truth will handle all of us this morning and do its work of transforming power in each of our lives. That, Lord, indeed, we, as we consider your truth together, we might be crying out in our hearts, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus was a man of prayer whilst he was on this earth. There was no doubt that he prayed about many things, but these three God-centered priorities, I suggest to you, are the obsessions of his life. Through Jesus, we get a relationship with God, whom we are privileged to call our Heavenly Father. Yet through Jesus, we get more than this. We get his prayer life. And so communally, we pray our Father. And as we do so, we are committed to saying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we are certainly not to pray, "Our kingdom come, and our will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We have entered, as we have said, the mediatorial kingdom in repentance and faith. We are given, according to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, a righteousness from Christ, our King, a righteousness that he earned for us by living out the law perfectly, a righteousness that he gave to us as a free gift by his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. And let us be clear also that it is God's good pleasure, it is God's good will to give us Christ as our Saviour and as our Lord, so that we can be delivered from the kingdom of rebellious self and brought into the kingdom of God and live forever. Therefore, to live in the eternal kingdom is to learn to be dominated by one will and one will only, the will of our Heavenly Father, that Jesus says we must be committed to doing. And God's will is this, his all-wise commands and demands of us, now that we are in his kingdom. God's will is from heaven and is always perfectly good and cannot be ever bad. Thus, God's will is perfectly done in heaven, and so as it comes down to earth, it will be for our good and only for our good. And so we need to look at God's will and see two aspects of that will this morning. I want us to notice firstly God's sovereign will. God sovereignly rules eternally over the whole universe, including every detail of history, including your personal history and my personal history. Some of God's sovereign will is revealed in Scripture. Some of God's secret sovereign will unfolds in history and can then become clearer. Yet let us be clear, much of God's sovereign will remains a secret and is never explained. The reality is this, therefore, that God's sovereign will is unchangeably perfect and unquestionably good. And it comes to this earth in this way, whether we ask for it or not. God's goodwill is being experienced right now in TCM, isn't it? God is saying to every single one of us in this room, "Let there be breath," and lo and behold, we're all breathing. "Thank you, Lord, for my last breath. Oh, I'm trusting you for my next breath, and I'm already behind." Hear the word of the Lord, my friends. As I underline to you, God's sovereign will is unchangeable, is perfect, and entirely good. Hear the word of the Lord. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 to 35 is on page 624, if you want to follow it. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples on the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say, "What have you done?" That are the words of a pagan king called Nebuchadnezzar in relation to the sovereign will of God. Turn to Numbers chapter 23 if you want to, verses 19 to 20. It's page 114. The context is that there's a prophet called Balaam who has been summoned by a pagan king to curse Israel. And he discovers that he's not allowed to curse Israel because God won't let him. This is what Balaam says to Balak. "God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak then and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I've received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. Or listen again to the prophet in Lamentation chapter 3 verses 37 to 38. It's on page 580 if you want to follow it. Or check it up later. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Or listen again to the reality that the secret things belong to God, and there are billions of them, unexplained. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of the law. And finally, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, page 825, if you wish to check that up. In him, that is in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. We live in a church age that seemingly, as far as I can see, though I am not, I am actually fallible, so I may be wrong about this, take it as you will, that is actually trying to drop some of the big characteristics of God. His sovereignty is most certainly questioned, I think, by so many in the church today. His electing love has almost disappeared. The wrath of God in his justice is most certainly a hard truth now being abandoned. Any sense that God is a God of judgment and a God who would send anyone to hell itself. All of these great characteristics of the great purpose of God have now seemingly been set aside for a weaker view of God. My dear friends, we need again to come back to Scripture itself. And I would suggest to you that the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, proclaims the absolute sovereignty of God, that God works out everything in conformity to his purpose. So why pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," when God is going to work out his will anyway? Why would God ever want to include our praying when he clearly doesn't need it? If God's will is unchangeably perfect, being done right now, whether we ask for it or not, why bother praying? You've heard that argument, haven't you? Sounds clever, doesn't it? Only it isn't. Prayer joins in what God is already and always doing. If we truly believe in the sovereignty of God, then our responsibility is to pray about what God is doing. We were playing football and somebody wanted to join in, and we saw him standing on the sidelines. And we said, "Come on." I said, "No, I just want to watch for a minute or two." He wanted to see who was the better team. And when he discovered who the better team was, he joined the better team. Glory Hunter. My dear friends, can I say to you, we join in what God is doing because God is winning. And we need to have a sense that we are winning in God. We certainly need it in these days, don't we? When it is not easy to live for God in our context. Join in what God is doing. He's winning. That's why we need the sovereign will of God. That's why it's been revealed to us in Scripture. Not so that we can understand it all, because we can't. But if we really are joining in God and his sovereignty, then three things come out of that. Firstly, we can rejoice in our Heavenly Father. God is absolutely in control and his will is perfectly good. You can rest there. When my sons were young, They probably and foolishly believed that Dad knew everything and could do anything. They've wised up to that since. But we cannot say this about our Heavenly Father, can we? Are we proud of our Heavenly Father this morning? We've been rejoicing about mothers, and rightly so. And that was a really helpful little sketch and a lovely little prayer from Theo. But we rejoice every Sunday in our Heavenly Father. We're proud of Him, aren't we? He knows everything. And He can do anything. For your homework today, and I've done this, so there you go. Job chapter 38 to 42. God comes and speaks to Job about his suffering, and more importantly about God's sovereignty. And he starts the conversation, "Brace yourself like a man." And God overwhelms Job, not with an explanation of his suffering, but the overwhelming nature of God's sovereignty. Brace yourself like a man. So stand up on your own somewhere, so nobody thinks you're weird. And you go, right, I'm going to have to brace myself as I read these verses. And feel overwhelmed as I did afresh today. And I actually stood up to read them this morning also. So I've done my homework. Now get on with yours. We can rejoice in our Heavenly Father. Secondly, we must rely on our Heavenly Father. We do so by looking to King Jesus, who rules over us this morning. And He sovereignly reigns over the entire universe on behalf of God. Maybe we can complain about management when it fails to see things right and do things right. Maybe in the business world, in your work context, in your sporting team, or maybe even in the church. Bad leadership needs to be replaced, doesn't it? But we have the perfect leader, and we can rely upon Him completely. You know, you go into the shops these days, they've all been trained now, haven't they? Good morning, how can I help you? I would like you to die for me on a cross. I've often wanted to say that to one of those assistants and see, oh, running out the door. Because it's an image thing, isn't it? Now, Jesus said, how can I help you? And He came and died on a cross. And He's our leader, sent by our Heavenly Father in order to perfect, to do that. God saw the beginning from the end, and He knew what we needed. We needed a Savior, we needed a Lord, we needed a King. And so He sent Him. In a few weeks' time we will fly to America, and we will be in the hands of the pilot who's been thoroughly trained, at least I hope so. Yet we are in the hands of the Sovereign Lord, who is higher than 37,000 feet, and He is higher than any space station or any probe that has ever been put into space. So when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are expressing ongoing trust, which is good for our souls. But not only must we rely on our Heavenly Father, thirdly, as we pray this prayer, we are resourced to live in the darkness. The secret things belong to the Lord, we said. And the vast majority of God's sovereign will is secret because God revealed it as such. Sometimes God's secret sovereign will unfolds and we discover that He's made some very hard choices for us. But after all, He knows the beginning from the end, and if we understood His mind, we would ask for the same choice. Our problem is that we don't. It is as that secret sovereign will unfolds in its hardness that we can be tempted to think that God is bad and not good, that God's will is cruel and not right. But I say to you, my friends, there is no resting place for you there. The sovereignty of God, although I may not understand it, is the rock upon which I stand. I know of no resting place like the sovereignty of God when the going is dark and hard. Furthermore, God's sovereign and secret will, when it is experienced in its hardness, is often never explained. What are we going to do when heaven is silent about our suffering? When we're trying desperately to make a sense out of it? Job, I've already spoken to you about, is an outstanding example of this. It is never explained to Job why he suffers. It is never explained. It is to the reader in the first two chapters. By the end of the book, Job still doesn't know why he suffered. But he does know this, that he is under the sovereign Lord who knows and does everything. And I say to you, my friends in TCM, there is no other resting place. We have to cling all the unexplained stuff of our life back to God. So no amount of looking for a dream or a vision or even a text or a friend or even music. No, none of these things will give us the answers if God has not said why. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that have been revealed to us are for us. So we must learn to think big thoughts about God and what he has revealed of his character. We have to trust God in the mystery of his providence, that God in heaven is doing what is perfectly right and perfectly good, even when we think it is totally wrong. Because it's the only place of resting in this world. The psalmist would pray, "Lead me to a rock that is higher than I." Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30 when you get home. Is there any more solid ground than the sovereignty of God and the assurance that it brings in all the difficulties of life? Ask yourself, why is all this sovereignty of God stuff in salvation given to you in Romans chapter 8? You've got to ask that question. It's so that we know that in all things, God is working for our good. Those of us who are called according to his purpose. How firm a foundation then is laid for your faith, my dear believing friend, in all of this. Listen to a very old hymn, if I can find it. Here we go. A man who knew deep suffering in his life, actually, a significant depression. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The sovereign will of God. We take seriously the sovereign will of God in prayer. If we really believe that he is this kind of God, then it will lead us to pray more, not to pray less. We will join in what God is doing. We will not change his mind, because he will not change his mind. But we can indeed be those who submit to him, even though he doesn't always explain what he is doing. That is Christian maturity. Secondly, the revealed will of God. I shall be briefer at this point. Jesus the King says about people in his kingdom that they are to live, quote, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the word of God." Matthew chapter 4 verse 4. That's why we read Matthew chapter 5 verse 17. Christ lived this way. "Do not think I am come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He took the law of God seriously into his life. He read it every day and then shaped his life in relation to it. And when Christ gives his kingdom laws, as he does in chapter 5 verse 21 onwards, we know it is the will of God that is being perfectly given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Old Testament part of the Bible, the Gospels and the Epistles are God's revealed will for our lives. Notice the emphasis on teaching in Matthew 5 to 7. Look at 5 verse 1. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he taught them." Look at 7:28-29. "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as one of their teachers of the law." Jesus quite clearly says that if his lordship is seriously entered into, then we are those who do the will of our Heavenly Father. We are to be those who not only teach the will of God, we are to be those who practice the will of God. This kind of praying then means three things. If my voice holds out, maybe you're praying that it won't. It's okay, it's just humour, nothing else. Three things. It commits us to studying the scriptures. John Harris has studied for 200 hours about the Passover and its links with the Lord's Supper. Isn't that great? And he didn't just do it for himself, though I'm sure he did. He did it for us. I would be mad if it didn't tap into 200 hours of study of scripture up to that degree to help me think through the centralities of the gospel. Scripture is how we find out what pleases the Lord and thus displeases the Lord. No, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, we should be praying for a teachable spirit, because we want to do the will of God. And therefore, to do the will of God, we need to know the will of God. And God has revealed a great deal about his will. Yes, I know there are certain issues that we scratch our heads over. Yes, I know that. But actually, there are many issues that I don't need to scratch my head over, do I? Do I need to forgive you for sinning against me? Do I? Yes, I do. And I do. Well, yes, I do. And I trust that you forgive me if I sin against you. I don't have to scratch my head and try to work out whether that's the revealed will of God. I may struggle with it. But it's Mark Twain who says, isn't it, that it's not the bits of scripture that he didn't understand that troubled him. It was the bits of scripture that he did. It commits us to studying scripture. Secondly, it commits us to obeying all that Jesus commands. King Jesus is in heaven and he commands all that happens. God has revealed what King Jesus wants through his word. As King Jesus reveals what he wants, it's his Father's will also. If we are true followers of Jesus, we will be committed to doing the Father's will through Jesus. It is as simple and as hard as that. In the light of the gospel, says Romans 12, we are to be living sacrifices who give ourselves to God every day of our lives. The will of God isn't just finding out who I should marry. If I change my job, it may involve some of those questions, but the will of God is that I am committed to King Jesus When I get up on a Monday morning, the rest of Monday, and then the whole of the week. That's how it works. Inevitably, if you're like me, it produces a clash of wills, doesn't it? Yes, it does. The Spirit strongly inside us urges us to be dominated by God and His will as revealed in Scripture. But across here is the kingdom of me, and I don't always like what it says, and I don't really want to do what it says, and I'm not going to do what it says, so I vote with my feet. And Jesus just has to lump it, although He won't. No wonder Spurgeon said this: I have now concentrated all my prayers into one, that one prayer is this, that I may die to self and live wholly to God. Or the Rend Collective, who Spurgeon didn't know, but I think they were reflecting in a more modern context in song something of that. Come, set your rule and reign in us. We seek your kingdom first. We refuse to waste our lives. Build your kingdom here. Keep me in the place where you are, for your presence is my joy. Break my selfish nature and pride. It's a bit of a prayer, isn't it? Mold a life of loyalty to you. To do that, two things have to happen. I've got to deal with the monster inside. Yes, I have a monster inside. You know what it is? No, it's not Frankenstein. It's Maurice Kinnaird committed to me. That's the root cause of all my problems. But I need to do something more than that. I need to develop a deep, rich communion with God in Christ. Eric Liddell is one of my great heroes. Chariots of Fire is a film still worth watching, I think. A man committed to a life of loyalty to Christ. He refused to run in the 200 meters in the Paris Olympics in 1924 because they were on a Sunday. Although he did run in the 400 meters and gain a gold. It doesn't always work like that. But he ran on to serve Christ in China as a missionary. He lived his last few years on this earth in a concentration camp. We are told that he had no bad word to say about anybody, including those who were his captors. He visited elderly people. He taught children. He urged a young believer on one occasion to forgive her captors and not live out a bitter spirit. He refereed hockey matches on a Sunday, as he was the only one who could keep the peace. And some may have already written him off because I just said that. Be very careful what we write off. And he died in the camp, and his last words were, "It's all about complete surrender." Before he ran in the 400 meters in 1924, an American sprinter gave him a piece of paper with a text on. It was from 1 Samuel. "Those that honor me, I will honor them." It commits us to obeying all that Jesus commands us, dealing with the monster inside us, developing a rich life in Christ, but we are never the losers on that. We are always the ones who gain. If nothing else, a rich, deep, significant life with the living God in the person of His Son. And gold medals don't compare. Thirdly, we need therefore, as we pray this prayer, not only does it commit us to studying Scripture, not only does it commit us to obeying all the commands of Jesus, but it commits us to focusing on the final destiny. The kingdom has come into our hearts now if we are believers. We are forgiven, but we're looking forward to the consummated kingdom, which is still to come. The King will return, and it is then that we will all live out His will perfectly. We will never try to live independently of God. Bring it on. There'll only be one will in the new creation. And no other will exist. We will joyfully acknowledge God as our sovereign, and we will continue to live on His revealed will forever and forever and forever and forever. As I finish, and I am finishing, we finish with Jesus. Jesus always prayed and lived, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He came to do the will of God. It was his food and drink, he tells us in John chapter 4. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed something very strange indeed. On the verge of going to the cross as our sin bearer and wrath remover in Matthew chapter 26, verses 39 to 46, he asks God his Father to take away the cup of suffering he is now to experience. He is the righteous one, and so this cup was not his to drink, this sin-bearing, wrath-removing reality. Yet Jesus is the one who knows the entire sovereign will. There are no secrets as far as he is concerned. He knows he was predestined to suffer death and enter glory. We do believe predestination at this point anyway. Further, Jesus knows the revealed will is all about him, the law and the prophets. And he has surrendered daily to that will for 33 years. Yet Jesus wins the battle in the garden and walks forward in obedience to Calvary, his heart beating one with the will of God, because he prays, "Not as I will, but as you will." Jesus did not change the mind of God. Aren't you glad? He didn't get the cup removed. Aren't you glad? Heaven said no, because heaven said nothing. Because the will of God in heaven was being perfectly done on earth. Which is why he cried, and his final cry, "Finished." And on that basis, you and I are forgiven, enter a kingdom that is forever and ever, and we're going to celebrate him, aren't we? Let's pray.